Thanks, Kyle. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful once again this morning that we are able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are able to open up your word in freedom, that your spirit is at work in our hearts, and we know the promise of your word that it does not go out empty, does not return empty and void. So, Father, we pray that your word and your spirit would be doing a work in our hearts even now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have a friend from seminary who recently performed his first wedding, and at the reception, he got into a discussion with a woman that attended another seminary. She and my friend started discussing the class she was taking called The Bible as Literature. And she told him how they read the Pentateuch, looking at the various sources that the supposed multiple authors used in writing those books. She told him how they read Job and the Psalms and the Proverbs, looking at the poetic structures that the authors employed in writing those books. She told him of how they looked at various pagan mythologies that contributed to the gospel accounts. So she thought she had spent a lot of time studying the Bible, but it became apparent to my friend that she wasn't studying the Bible. Instead, she was studying about the Bible. She was studying all these peripheral issues rather than studying the word itself. So he asked her a probing question. He asked her what she thought of the claims of the Bible that God is infinitely holy, perfect, righteous, and good, and that man is imperfect, unrighteous, and wicked. He told her that the Bible claims that the only way one can be saved is by clinging to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as he suffered and died in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath for them that they deserve. And to all of that, her reply, and I might add the end of the conversation, was, yeah, that part wasn't that interesting to me. The last time we were in the book of Luke, we were in verses 21 through 24, and we saw Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. We saw Jesus taking joy in God's sovereignty in salvation, the fact that the truths of the gospel are revealed to some and hidden from others. Well, in our text this morning, we have an illustration of that before us. Look back at verse 21 for a moment. Luke 10, 21. Luke writes, "In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" Well, we have in our text this morning one of those supposedly wise and understanding people that the gospel is actually hidden from. That woman that my friend had a conversation with is spiritually blind. Though she reads the words of the Bible, and though she reads words about the words of the Bible, she does not see what the Bible actually says. She misses the gospel. In our text, we have a lawyer who knew the Old Testament inside and out, and yet he missed the message of the Old Testament. He knew all of the right answers, and yet he didn't realize his own need for a Savior. And apart from a sovereign act of God, the gospel was hidden from this lawyer. And apart from a sovereign act of God, the gospel will continue to be hidden from that woman, just as it was for all of us at one time. So our prayer now is that God would sovereignly save her, that he would lift that veil from her blind eyes. And who knows, maybe God is already doing that just in the fact that she had that conversation with that buddy of mine. But let's get into our text this morning. We have 4 points in our outline simply to help us navigate what is going on in this text. I just grabbed the 4 questions that are asked in the text, and we'll use them as a framework to build upon. So the first question, which is found in verse 25, we're going to call a challenging question. A challenging question. Look at verse 25. Luke writes, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, on the surface, this appears to be a beautiful question to ask, doesn't it? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? If ever there was a dream question for a Christian to receive, it's this one, isn't it? Jesus can make the perfect segue right into the gospel here, right? This is like an underhand pitch. He can knock it out of the park, no problem. He can start talking about the good news. But that's not what Jesus does here. Instead of showing this man good news, Jesus attempts to show him bad news, actually. And if you don't see it there, it'll become apparent to you in a few moments. But why is that? Why does Jesus choose to show this lawyer bad news instead of the good news of the gospel? Well, for a few reasons that we find in verse 25 there. First of all, this man was a lawyer. Now, by that, I'm not saying that all lawyers need bad. I'm not trying to get into lawyers. He was a Jewish lawyer, which means he was an expert of the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah or the law. So this guy should already know the answer to his question. He should already have it figured out. Secondly, it says that this man stood up, which implies that this exchange took place in the presence of many others who were being taught by Jesus. So this lawyer has an audience. He's not speaking for himself. He's not speaking for his heart. And thirdly, Luke tells us that he was trying to put Jesus to the test. He was trying to embarrass Jesus. He was trying to show him up in public here. He was challenging this teacher, this rabbi, because he, the lawyer, was the established authority in the Word of God. And who's this Jesus guy who's trying to teach the Word of God? Now, as I said, this expert in the law should have known the answer to his question. He should have known the gospel already. Contrary to what many think, the gospel actually is in the Old Testament over and over and over again. Old Testament saints were saved the same way that we are saved, by trusting in the Messiah. The difference is, as we look back on the sacrifice of the Messiah, and they looked forward to the sacrifice of the Messiah. This point can't be stressed too much. In Romans 1, Paul argues that deep down, everybody knows their need for a Savior. Through creation, it becomes obvious that there is a Creator. If you're wearing a watch, you can look at it, and you know that it didn't just pop up there and one day and exist. You see a watch, there's a watchmaker. Well, you see creation, there's a creation maker or a creator. It's logic. And Paul also says that through our conscience, it becomes obvious that there is sin. In every single person, God has placed a conscience. As I like to tell the youth, that everybody has a little Jiminy Cricket. We all have them on our shoulder telling us what's right and what's wrong. God has put that in us. So everybody, if they are honest with themselves, would know that they have a need for a Savior. And that was true for those who live in the Old Testament as well. Granted, those in the Old Testament didn't know that the Messiah's name was going to be Jesus, but they didn't need to know that. All they needed to know was that there was going to be a promised Messiah. So is the Old Testament alone enough to save somebody? Could that lawyer have been a believer in the gospel just in his studies in the Old Testament? The answer is yeah. Let me illustrate that. You only have to read the first few chapters of Genesis to find the gospel the first time. Think about it for a moment. God creates everything, including mankind. Mankind sins against God. And then what happens? Turn over to Genesis 3 for a moment. After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, after they sinned, what were they feeling? What was going on in their hearts? Genesis 3, look at verse 7. Genesis 3, verse 7. After Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, it says, "And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So what were they feeling after they sinned? Well, they felt naked. They felt shame. They felt guilt. They felt exposed. So they made some clothing out of fig leaves in an attempt to cover themselves. Now pop down to verse 15. God now is explaining the consequences of this sin. And to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That right there is the first messianic prophecy in the Bible. You see the hope that's contained in there for mankind? Satan is not going to get the final victory. The only damage he can cause is on the heel. Someone is going to bruise his head. Someone has promised to bruise his head, and that's the Messiah. And then one more. Look down at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So oftentimes we blow by that verse, but weren't they clothed in fig leaves already? Why did God give them garments of skin? How about this? Where did God get those garments of skin? They were from animals, obviously. But this is huge. Before this point in history, there was no death. Everything just lived on and on and on. There was no death. These animals were the first sacrifices in history. And what was the sacrifice for? It was for the covering of the shame and the guilt of mankind. More than that, who provided the sacrifice? It wasn't Adam and Eve who sacrificed those animals. It was God himself who sacrificed those animals. He provided the sacrifice to cover their sin. That's the gospel. You see it there? There's the gospel in the first three chapters of the Bible. Now think about how many more chapters there are in the Old Testament and do the math. The gospel is everywhere in the Old Testament. So this lawyer in our text, whom everyone looked to as an expert of the law, should have known the answer to his question. He asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the answer should have been to trust in the Messiah, to rely upon the promised one. But as will be shown, he misses that truth. He doesn't get it. So we have here a challenging question, and Jesus responds with his own question. I'm cheating a little bit because there's actually two questions in verse 26, but we'll put them together. We're going to call this one a convicting question, a convicting question. Luke writes in verse 26, he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus throws the question back at him. He says to the lawyer, "You're the expert in the law. Why don't you enlighten us to what the law says? Tell us what you know." So the lawyer may be taken aback that Jesus would give him a platform to speak, or maybe he's proud because he knows the right answer, or not sure exactly what he's thinking. He quotes the law. Look at verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer here quotes from two sections of the Old Testament. The first is from Deuteronomy 6. It's known as the Shema because in Hebrew, this section begins with the word Shema. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Devout Jews would recite the Shema. It goes more than, that was Hebrew, sorry. You're all looking at me like, what was that? They would recite that twice daily, devout Jews would. This was the key passage for Jews. Just like every Christian, all of us in this room probably knows John 3:16. Every Jew would have known Deuteronomy 6. And the second quotation that the lawyer pulls from on loving your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that to love God is to love our neighbor. They go hand in hand. In fact, you're probably remembering that Jesus himself said that these two commandments were the greatest commandments in all of the law. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 36, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In other words, Jesus says that these two commandments are a good summary of the Old Testament. If you love God and you love others, you're obeying all the commands of the Lord. I've heard it said, it's like that's the metronome of a believer's walk. Love God, love others, love God, love others, love God, love others. So Jesus says to the lawyer in our text in verse 28, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus just confirms what the lawyer says. But stop and think for a second. What did the lawyer really say here? He says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And then Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" And he says, "Well, I need to keep these two great commandments." Look what he asked. He asks, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to earn eternal life. He wants to do something in order to obtain it. So Jesus says, yeah, if you obey the law, you will obtain eternal life. Theoretically, if you keep those two great commandments, then yeah, you'll get into heaven. So basically, Jesus' answer in verse 28 is, you've answered correctly. You need to perfectly love the Lord your God with everything, and you need to perfectly love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. What the lawyer is missing here is this. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, then it follows that the greatest sin is to not love the Lord your God with all those things. Moreover, if the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, then the second greatest sin is to not love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus here is trying to get him to understand the bad news. He's a sinner. He's in need of a Savior. This lawyer thinks that he can earn his salvation. He thinks he can work for it. This is called self-righteousness or works righteousness, and it affects all of us all the time. From birth, we are all wired to think that if we just do more good things than bad things, that we're going to be okay. But Jesus is saying here that that's not true. It's not about doing more good things than bad things. It's about only doing good things and never doing any bad things, never having a wicked thought, never even having sin close to you. It's about being perfect. It's about never sinning. In theory, if you or I never sin, then we would inherit eternal life. But in practice, there is no one born sinless. In fact, when we're born, we're plunged in the guilt that we just read about in Genesis 3. We inherit the guilt from our forefathers. More than that, we choose to sin the first chance we get to. I've got 3 kids. I can attest to that. We've all fallen short of the perfection we need. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need a perfect Savior, a Savior that has obeyed those laws perfectly. That's why this lawyer needed a Savior. But the lawyer doesn't quite get it. Remember, he wasn't asking that question with an honest heart. He was trying to put Jesus to the test. But Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, reversed the roles. Jesus put him to the test. So now this lawyer is scrambling to save face in front of this crowd and in front of Jesus. So he asks another question. We've had a challenging question. We've had a convicting question. And now we have a clarifying question. A clarifying question. Look at verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He's wanting those around him to still see him in a good light. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to make himself look good here. And the lawyer's thinking, oh, I have him now. There is no way Jesus is going to be able to get this one right. The lawyer's trying to set up Jesus for a theological debate here, and he's ready to pounce all over him when he surely gets the answer wrong. So the lawyer said, you need to love God with everything, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. Do this and you will live. And then the lawyer is going, okay, well, let's get technical here. Who is my neighbor? Because surely I can't love everybody. I mean, it's got to be limited here a little bit. I can't go around and spend my whole life just loving on everybody around me. We know from our Bible knowledge that when the Bible says neighbor, the Bible means everybody. That's what the Bible refers to. But in those days, the popular interpretation of neighbor among the Jews was a Jew. A neighbor would be a Jew. And sometimes it went even further, being restricted to an obedient Jewish person. Listen to this quote from a Jewish book of wisdom from those days. It says, "Do good to the godly man, and you shall find a reward. If not from him, from the Most High. But no good can come to him that is always occupied in evil, nor to him that doesn't give alms. Give to the godly man, and do not help a sinner." So the way the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Levites, all those would interpret the command to love your neighbor was to help a godly man, to love a godly man, and not the sinner. So the lawyer's trying to set Jesus up here. After all, Jesus is always hanging out with those sinners. He eats with those tax collectors. He talks with those prostitutes. Jesus is disobeying the command to love our neighbors because he's always focusing on those non-neighbors. So in response to the lawyer's question of who is my neighbor, Jesus tells a story. He tells a parable. Let's look at the Good Samaritan. And as you'll see, it's actually more aptly titled by our sermon this morning, The Perfect Samaritan. Let's look at this parable and discover what Jesus meant. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho is closer to about 1,000 feet below sea level. So this man that Jesus is talking about literally would be traveling down. And the road that Jesus is referring to is a well-known road. More than that, it was well-known for being a treacherous journey. It was difficult terrain to cross, and it was known to have many robbers hiding out along it. So this guy travels this road and is robbed and is left for dead. And by the way, this is a story. This isn't real life. So what this guy was doing traveling, we don't know. Why was he by himself? We don't know. It's just a story. Jesus doesn't want us to focus on all these other issues. It's just a story to tell a point. So verse 31. "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." So a Jewish priest happened to be traveling on that same road and chose to ignore this dying man. Now why does Jesus include a priest in his story? He does so because the priest was a holy man. If there was anyone who was sinless, it would surely be a priest of God. But this priest ignores the man. Why does he ignore the man? I'll tell you, I read commentary after commentary on this, and at the end of the day, we don't know. He's not a real priest, so he doesn't have real convictions. He doesn't have real motivations. So we don't know why he ignored the man. Jesus is just telling us that a priest who would be expected to be a sinless guy chose to ignore this man in need. Verse 32, "So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So now a Levite happened to be traveling on the same road and chose to ignore the dying man. Jesus includes a Levite in his story for the same reason he included a priest, because a Levite was seen as a holy man. Levites were to assist the priests in their duties at the temple in Jerusalem, and both the priest and the Levite would be expected to do the right thing here. They'd be expected to not sin, but instead they choose to ignore this man in his time of need. Now, if you were a Jew sitting there that day, listening to Jesus teach, and this is the first time you would have heard this story ever in your life, what would you expect to come next? What would you expect to be the punchline of this story? Well, they probably would have been expecting that average Joe Jew would have showed up on the scene. They're expecting Jesus to take a shot at the religious establishment here. Here's this lawyer who is standing up and challenging him. And they're expecting Jesus to put him in his place. They're expecting the punchline to be that the priests and the Levites and the scholars and the lawyers and the Pharisees and the other supposed holy men were actually less holy than the average Jew. That's what they would have been expecting in the story. But that's not where Jesus goes, as you know. Jesus' real punchline is actually much more dramatic than that. It's much more shocking than was expected. Verse 33 begins, "But a Samaritan." A Samaritan? A Samaritan's going to be the hero of this story? That doesn't sound too shocking to our ears, but it would have been real shocking for the Jews sitting there. Why is that? Well, for over 400 years at that point in history, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Kind of like the Jets and the Sharks hate each other, or like in Romeo and Juliet, how the Montagues and the Capulets hated each other. Thankfully, that's not true for the Montagues and the Whitehalls, right? You see, after Solomon died in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes of Israel were split in two. 10 of them stayed together and were known as Judea. The other two stuck together and were called Israel for a time, and eventually their name became Samaria. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered Samaria, and soon Samaria was occupied by numerous races and numerous nationalities of people. Now, true Israelites were supposed to only marry fellow Israelites, but those in Samaria disregarded that command and started marrying those other people around them of different nationalities, and thus their children were half Jews. And when the Jews, later on, were finally allowed back into the Holy Land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Samaritans said, "Hey, we'd like to help you out. We want to help you rebuild the temple." But they were rejected because they were half-Jews. They were half-breeds. And that resulted in a mutual hatred with one another that carried all the way into Jesus' day. So when a Samaritan is mentioned in the story, all the people sitting there, not just the lawyer, would have been shocked. A half-breed is going to be the hero of this story? A half-breed is going to be the one pictured as more holy than a priest? More holy than a Levite? Well, let's conclude this parable and see how the Samaritan is pictured. Verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" The Samaritan stopped for this dying man. More than that, he administered first aid to the man. More than that, he gave him a ride on his own animal to an inn where he could heal. More than that, he took care of him at the inn. More than that, he paid the innkeeper a sum of money that probably would have covered at least a few weeks of room and board for that man. More than that, he promises to pay any more expenses the injured man incurs. And if Jesus kept on going with the story, it probably would have gone something like that. More than that, he came back and he paid the guy's bill. He found out that the guy didn't have a job, so he offered him a job. He found out the guy didn't have a family, so he offered his daughter's hand to him in marriage. He found out the guy needed a field to crop, so he gave him a field, and goes on and on and on. That is an example of obedience to the call to love your neighbor. The Jewish lawyer is trying to figure out and marginalize how you obey that command to love your neighbor. And Jesus is saying that to love your neighbor isn't this big, it's this big. And guess what? You failed. You can't do it. So the Samaritan is not just the good Samaritan in this story. He's the extremely good Samaritan. He's the perfect Samaritan. Jesus then turns to our final question of the morning. We've seen a challenging question, a convicting question, a clarifying question, and yes, we have another C. We've got a closing question, a closing question. Verse 36, Jesus asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Then verse 37, the lawyer says, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, what was the lawyer's second question there? What was the clarifying question he asked? He asked in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" Did Jesus answer that question? Well, indirectly, he did. The lawyer's trying to prevent himself as one that has perfectly obeyed the law, including the command to love your neighbor. But Jesus is trying to get him to see that his interpretation of neighbor is too narrow. A half-breed Samaritan is more obedient to that command than a Jewish lawyer. And Jesus is trying to say that you should be more concerned with being a neighbor rather than who is your neighbor. But look again at how Jesus finishes this conversation. He gave the lawyer a command. He said, "You go and do likewise." There it is again. Jesus is trying to get the lawyer to understand the standard that he's subjecting himself to. The lawyer believed that if you perfectly loved God and you perfectly love your neighbor, then you would inherit everlasting life. But what Jesus is trying to get the man to do is to realize that he hasn't perfectly obeyed those commands, that he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's trying to get him to understand the bad news. You see, if we don't understand the bad news of sin, then we can't appreciate the good news of the gospel. It doesn't mean anything to you. If you think that you are righteous in your own works, then the righteousness of Jesus means nothing to you. This lawyer thought that he was saved by his own righteousness. He was banking his eternity on the fact that salvation is based upon works. And you know what? As Jesus pointed out in our text, he was kind of right. It's going to sound shocking to you, but salvation is based upon works. The key, though, is that it's not based on our works. It's based upon the works of Jesus. The perfect life that he lived, the perfect obedience that he displayed, the perfect sacrifice that he provided. The law of God is meant to point us to our Savior. It's meant to point out our need for a Savior. Paul Tripp says, "The law exposes the ugliness of sin and drives you to grace." Jesus said in Luke 5, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus hung out with those sinners, with those tax collectors, with those prostitutes. It's because they knew they needed a Savior. These righteous fellows don't realize they need a Savior. And Jesus gives the good news. He gives the gospel to those who understand the bad news. This lawyer was a sick man, but he didn't realize it. He thought he had it all figured out. He thought his salvation was secure. But in order to be saved by the law, you have to obey the law with perfection. You can't just be a good Samaritan. You got to be a perfect Samaritan. And who's up to that task? Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Listen, if you measure yourself just against the Ten Commandments, every single one of them you have broken. I have broken. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. If you just look at somebody in lust, you're an adulterer. You don't have to be married to commit adultery. All 10 of those commandments, we've all broken over and over and over again. The two greatest commandments of loving God with all of our being and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we've all broken those commands over and over and over. And instead of being the good Samaritan, earning our salvation through our works, in Jesus' parable, we're all more like the man who was beaten and robbed and left for dead. And then by chance, Jesus came walking down that road and looked on us with compassion and saved us by his good works. The question for us this morning is, what are you relying upon for salvation? Is it the good works that you try to do? Or is it the good works that Jesus has already done? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at your word. We are amazed at your faithfulness, Lord. The truth is, we were all blind. We were all lost in our sin. Even though we could read the words of Scripture, we could be blind like that lawyer or blind like that woman that my friend was talking to. Father, we pray for her. We pray that you would be doing a work in her heart, just as you've done in many of our hearts. We thank you for your grace, Lord. It's impossible for us to be saved by our works. It's impossible for us to be obedient to your law. But we thank you that you sent Jesus, who was perfectly obedient to your law, and on the cross traded our sin for his perfect obedience, our wickedness for his righteousness. We are amazed at you, Lord, and we love you for it, and we glory in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.